be prepared to open God's word. Let us now ask his blessing in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we praise you, the God. Crown him with many crowns, the Lord upon the throne. And we praise you with the 24 elders. We praise you with the angels. We praise you, our gracious God who comes to us in mercy and in truth. And so we pray, Father, that as we praise you, you might bless us, teach us, mold and shape us. As we open your holy word again this morning, show us your sovereign mercy and providence, that you are God who has, that you are God who always will preserve his church, even as you have promised. So we pray, Father, for your blessing upon the reading and the preaching of the gospel. May your name be glorified in this. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. This morning we turn in God's word to Genesis 46. Genesis 46, Joseph brings his family to Egypt. We're going to look at the first 27 verses this morning. It'll be our text. As a family, we had an enjoyable family devotions last night reading all the names of Genesis 46. But don't lose in the names the fact that every single one of God's people is accounted for here, bringing them down to Egypt. Not one, not a single one will be left behind. Genesis chapter 46, beginning our reading at verse 1. This is the word of the Lord. So Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. And God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, "Jacob, Jacob." And he said, "Here I am." Then he said, "I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again, and Joseph's hand shall close your eyes." Then Jacob set out from Beersheba. The sons of Israel carried Jacob their father, their little ones, and their wives in the wagons that Pharaoh had sent to carry him. They also took their livestock and their goods, which they had gained in the land of Canaan, and came into Egypt. Jacob and all his offspring with him, his sons and his sons' sons with him, his daughters and his sons' daughters, all his offspring he brought with him into Egypt. Now these are the names of the descendants of Israel who came into Egypt: Jacob and his sons, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, and the sons of Reuben, Hanoch, Palu, Hezron, and Carmi. The sons of Simeon, Jemuel, Jamin, Ohad, Jachin, Zohar, and Shaul, the son of a Canaanite woman. The sons of Levi, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. The sons of Judah, Onan, Shelah, Perez, and Zerah. But and Onan died in the land of Canaan. And the sons of Perez were Hezron and Hamul. The sons of Issachar, Tola, Puva, Yob, and Shimron. The sons of Zebulun, Sered, Elon, and Jaleel. These are the sons of Leah, whom she bore to Jacob in Paddan Aram, together with his daughter Dinah. Altogether, his sons and his daughters numbered 33. The sons of Gad, Ziphion, Haggai, Shunai, Esban, Arai, Arodai, and Areli. The sons of Asher, Imnah, Ishva, Ishvai, Beriah, with Sarah their sister, and their sons of Beriah, Heber, and Malchiel. These are the sons of Zilpah, whom Laban gave to Leah, his daughter, and these she bore to Jacob, 16 persons. The sons of Rachel, Jacob's wife, Joseph and Benjamin. And to Joseph in the land of Egypt were born Manasseh and Ephraim, whom Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, the priest of On, bore to him. And the sons of Benjamin, Bela, Becher, Ashbel, Gera, Naaman, Ehi, Rosh, Muppim, Huppim, and Ard. These are the sons of Rachel, who were born to Jacob, 14 persons in all. The son of Dan, Hushim. The sons of Naphtali, Jaziel, Gunai, Jezer, and Shillem. These are the sons of Bilhah, whom Laban gave to Rachel, his daughter. And these she bore to Jacob, 7 persons in all. All the persons belonging to Jacob who came into Egypt, who were his own descendants, not including Jacob's sons' wives, were 66 persons in all. And the sons of Joseph, who were born to him in Egypt, were 2. All the persons of the house of Jacob who came into Egypt were 70. There ends a reading of God's holy word. May he add his blessing to it. Let's get our text is verses 1 through 27, Genesis 46. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord our God uses means to accomplish his purposes. Last time we saw that sometimes he even uses evil human deeds to accomplish and produce salvation. This is true of Joseph being sold into slavery by his brothers. In Genesis 45, verse 5, Joseph assures his brothers, "But now, therefore, do not be grieved or angry with yourselves, because you sold me here, for God sent you before me to preserve life." Through the wickedness, through the jealousy of Joseph's brothers, God not only preserved Joseph, but he also then preserved the brothers, the whole entire family. This is the same of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was betrayed by one of his disciples, his friend Judas Iscariot. For the Lord Jesus Christ, the way to the cross was filled with grief. And part of that way was for Jesus to be betrayed by his friend into the hands of sinners. However, through that, our salvation was secured eternally. The providence of God is amazing. Sometimes when we least expect it, God might close a door in our minds simply to open a window, to provide a way forward. And God will always provide a way forward for his people. He has and he will. For the same God who calls us to serve him is the same God who will sustain us and keep us in the grace which Christ has won for us. This is what we see take place in our text this morning when Jacob, also called Israel, sets out for Egypt. Our theme is, our God preserves his church by bringing his people down to Egypt. Our God preserves his church by bringing his people down to Egypt. First we'll see the trip, then the travelers, then the teaching. So first, the trip. Chapter 45 ended by Jacob saying, "It is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go and see him before I die." You remember, boys and girls, that Joseph invited his brothers to go back to Canaan to get their families, to get their wives, their children, and to come down to Egypt. And God will provide a place for them in Goshen, in Egypt. They could live there. By this time, the father, Jacob, is old. And before he dies, he wanted to see that son. The son whom he loved. The son who 22 years earlier was sold into slavery. The brothers do not mention the offer that Pharaoh gave to them to give them land. But at this point, the important thing is that Jacob, Israel, the father, will see Joseph. However, think for a moment about what it entailed. You got to kind of put yourself back in time here, 4,000 years back in time, when this is taking place. Put yourself, if you've ever moved houses, you know that there's a whole lot involved. I mean, it could take you weeks and weeks to pack, just to pack up your stuff, even if you're moving just across town. Now imagine you're moving to a different country. This is the day and age where there were not moving trucks, obviously. Horses, donkeys, maybe camels. Your stuff would be loaded onto carts, not to mention all of the herds, all of your property, all of your animals, heading down all together with 70 people and all the needs that's involved with people and children and whatnot, all heading down. But the seriousness of the situation was not with the hassle of moving. I mean, I think, that sounds like quite the trip. Quite the amount of planning would have to take place. You have to be ready all at the same time. You have to load everything up. You have to know where you're going. But there is something deeper taking place, because it was very significant where they were. They were in the land of Canaan. They were in the same place that Abraham was. And when Abraham was there, God said to Abraham and Shechem, look, all that you see I will give to you and to your descendants after you. And so here they are, they have it. They're in the land. So they're packing up to leave the land of promise. To go where? To Egypt. They're leaving the land of promise, a land God had promised. But this was the land that God was going to give his people as an inheritance from generation to generation. That land was a special land. That land was supposed to be a picture of an even greater rest. Right? The land of Canaan becomes a picture of God's gracious provision. It becomes a picture of heaven. A finally resting. We don't have to fight anymore. We don't have to travel anymore. But they're leaving it. They're leaving that land. Now they're packing up their belongings and they're heading down to Egypt. So they set off. And before they reach the border of the land, they stop in Beersheba. So this is in the southern part of Canaan. And there in Beersheba, Jacob, Israel, offered sacrifices to God, the God of his father Isaac. Notice the name there multiple times, the God of his father. It's a covenantal reference. Generationally, this was the God of his father. This is his God. It's the God of his children. It's the God of his son's sons, his grandchildren. Notice also that God does not tell Jacob to sacrifice to him. It seems, upon reading the text, as it is, that of his own accord, in the same exact place that his father had sacrificed, here Jacob is sacrificing. In fact, many commentators believe that he probably used actually the same exact altar that his father had used to sacrifice. One commentator, Hamilton, describes it this way, this covenantal event. He says, quote, a father on his way to see his son pauses to worship the God of his own father. It was at this same sight that God appeared to Isaac and reminded him that he was the God of his father Abraham. That was back in Genesis 26, 23 to 25. In verse 2, we see that God speaks to Jacob at night in a vision. God reveals himself in a vision. He had done this before. He did this to Abraham in Genesis 15, 5. Then did it to Laban, Genesis 31, 24. Did it with Abimelech, Genesis 20, verse 3. Now, so here is Israel at the night, seemingly lays down his ears, Jacob, Jacob. And his response, here I am. So what is this message that God has to say? It's this, verse 3. I am God, the God of your father. Remember covenantal language again. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you into a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again in Joseph's hand. Shall I close your eyes? Now, there are four parts to the speech of God. Just very briefly, the first is that God identifies himself. I am God, the God of your father. Second, God gives Jacob an assurance. Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt. It's an assurance. It's a comfort. Third, we see the object of Jacob's fear. It's the prospect of Egypt. Of going into a hostile place, a different land with a different king, different rules. And fourth, a promise. God says, I will make of you a great nation there. The promise of God is the longest part of God's revelation in the night. If Jacob is afraid to go down to Egypt, the text does not say so. You can't, maybe we could read into the fact that God says, do not fear, but it doesn't say that, it doesn't give us anything in the text about how Jacob might have been feeling going down to Egypt. Nevertheless, if there were any fears, they would be alleviated by God. And this is why we see Jacob do the next thing that he does in verse 5. Then Jacob set out from Beersheba. I mean, you just kind of read over that quick. Then Jacob set out from Beersheba. The setting out from Beersheba is an act of faith. It's an act of trusting in God. It just seems like this is logically the next step in the process of getting down to Egypt. But here he's still in the land of promise. Here seemingly is the point of no return. Jacob set out from Beersheba. He set out with his whole clan. Jacob was encouraged. He was comforted that not only will he be headed to Egypt with his whole entire family, but most importantly, God would be going with him. God would be directing him. And now he can leave the land in peace. His pilgrimage to Egypt will be a pilgrimage of faith. His father Isaac was told by God not to go down to Egypt in Genesis 26:2. And now God's telling Jacob, Isaac's son, to go, but that he would go with him. God is faithful. God was always faithful. And God will always be faithful to his everlasting covenant of grace. He enables his children, therefore, because of his promise to us, to walk by faith and not by sight. So we see in verses 5 to 7, Jacob leaves with his whole family. This is reiterated again, verses 5 to 7. How much of the family is going to go? The whole family. The whole entire family. With all of their goods, they're going down, they're making this journey down to Egypt. They must not have heeded Pharaoh's word. Remember, when he gave them the carts, he says, leave your possessions behind and come down. Seems like they probably are bringing them. Nevertheless, Jacob is headed down to Egypt, and there Joseph will close his eyes. Jacob had no thoughts about turning back now. And then notice the list of people going down to Egypt. It mentions Jacob's daughters, though we only know of one named Dinah. There also isn't any reference in that first part there to Rachel, or to Leah, Rachel's dead, or Zilpah or Bilhah, his concubines. But what the emphasis is, what the point of this is that this is all his descendants. This is the end of verse 7. All his offspring he brought with him into Egypt. It says in verse 6, once again in verse 7, no one was left behind in Canaan. None of Jacob's offspring are being omitted from God's blessing of provision. Two had died already, you know of that, earlier in Genesis. But those who are living. Certainly Jacob's family had its fair share of friction, but God preserved them. Jacob doesn't have an Ishmael as Abraham had. He did not have an Esau as his father Isaac had. Jacob's family, for the first time in a long time, is on the verge of all coming back together. And even though we read 27 verses here, remembering back all the way back to chapter 36, 37, 38, it's building. The whole crescendo it's all one narrative in the life of Joseph. It's all building back. Now the family is going to be together again. So secondly, we see the travelers who are heading down to Egypt. Jacob traveled down to Egypt with all of his descendants. And so we see the list of them, verses 8 through 27. Now there's a temptation, especially in the Pentateuch, to skip over genealogies. After all, what can you learn from a list of names? But to skip over them without giving much thought or much study, you're going to miss some beautiful little gems of God's truth. So looking a bit closer at those who traveled down to Egypt, the first thing we notice is that the number 7 plays a prominent role. In biblical numerology, the number 7 is the number of perfection. So for instance, look at verse 22. Verse 22 says, "These are the sons of Rachel who were born to Jacob, 14 persons in all." So 7 plus 7 equals 14. Rachel's maid Bilhah has half that number at 7 in verse 25. 7 persons in all. In verse 15, we see that from Leah came 33 people. And from her maid Zilpah, in verse 18, there were 16. So together, they have 49 children. That's 7 times 7. But the most important 7 in this entire narrative is the total number, 70. 70. That's 7 times 10. So 7 is a number of perfection. 10 is a number of completeness. Gordanus says, quote, 70 is full. 70 is the full, complete number of God's people. Just as the 70 nations of Genesis 10 represent all the descendants of Adam, so now the 70 sons represent all the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the sons of Israel. End of quote. All of God's people moved down to Egypt. Not one of them is left behind in the promised land. Other features of this genealogy include the fact that the wives produce twice as many children as the concubines. Of Jacob's children, Dan is the least fruitful, one son, and Benjamin is the most fruitful with 10 sons. Also, only with Judah and Asher does the genealogy extend into the fourth generation. And the final feature of this genealogy we ought to notice is the mention of Laban in verses 18 and 25. The text says there in verse 25, "These are the sons of Bilhah, who Laban gave to Rachel, his daughter, and these she bore to Jacob, 7 persons in all." It does not say anything in this genealogy about the sneakiness of Laban, right, giving Leah before Rachel, on that whole situation. Why did Moses, who's writing this, why did Moses mention Laban twice? Laban hasn't been in the narrative since back in chapter 31. Once again, Hamilton is helpful. He says, "The resurrection of Laban's name momentarily throws us into the past. It takes us back from a Jacob with 70 kin to a Jacob with no kin. It recalls the similar crisis Jacob faced there." Back in Genesis 31, just remind you to that narrative with Laban. Jacob was ready to leave Paddan Aram under unhappy circumstances. And now here we are in chapter 46. How would he have been feeling? Well, excited to see Joseph, but otherwise, unhappy situation. Leaving the land. He's been promised now 5 more years of famine. Their crops have failed. They have a drought. They can do nothing. In chapter 31, he had to deal with Laban. Now Jacob has to deal with famine. In chapter 31, he fled with his family. Now he's moving with his family. Brothers and sisters, the primary thing to take away from this genealogy is not a historical point. It's a covenantal point. A covenantal point to the fact that God is faithful, that God has established this family to be his church, and then from them will come a great nation. Jacob leaves the land of promise with the entire church traveling with him. And in that we say God's ways are not our ways, but that God will provide, and we see him providing. That's what we see in our third point, the teaching. A few aspects of the text here that require closer attention. And they focus on the vision that Jacob had in Beersheba. And the longest part of that is the promise that God makes. He essentially makes 4 promises in this vision, verses 3 and 4. And the first one is, "I will make you into a great nation in Egypt. Second, I will go down with you to Egypt. Third, I will bring you up again. And then fourth, Joseph's hand will close your eyes." But notice what's not mentioned in this promise: the land. Egypt was not the inheritance of the people of God. Canaan was the inheritance of the people of God. And this is why in the Old Testament, the land was usually included in the promise. Whether it was promised to Abraham before the land was dwelt in, or through Joshua when the Israelites were about to enter the land, or even when they were exiled in Babylon, the waiting to return to the land was all connected to the land, but not here. It's connected to a people. It's connected to a nation. Almost as if it's picturing, foretelling the ultimate fulfillment of this. Because even the land of promise, Canaan, right, was a temporary provision of God. It was a land of promise and of rest that would not last. 722 BC, 586 BC. Exiled the northern tribes to Assyria. Exiled southern tribes, 586 to Babylon. They lost it. Why did they lose that which God promised? Well, they forgot the Lord their God. The very thing God warned them about. But here, the promise is not connected to the land. Just as our promise from God is not connected to the land. We ought not to be going over to Israel. We ought not to pray for the restoration of the temple, the rebuilding, or any Zionist principles. The church is not in a place. The church is a people gathered across the face of the earth, united in one Lord, one faith, Jesus Christ, head and king over it all. The promise here is unto the people, not the place. He will make him into a great nation. And you know how this is fulfilled. His boys and girls, do you remember how many people 400 years later they're going to have? They have 70 now. How many 400 years later? 600,000 fighting men. So maybe 2-3 million. Maybe 4 or 6 times the size of the city of Hamilton. That's how big this nation is going to be only when they leave Egypt. Think of that caravan going back. 40 years in the wilderness. Nevertheless, from 70 up to 600,000 fighting men 400 years later, I will make him into a great nation. And God told Jacob that he would bring him up again. This is the only slightly reference to the promised land. But Jacob would never see it with his eyes in that life. He's changing in this address then between the singular and the plural. So this promise given to Jacob, right? As a representative of the church, first has, I myself, this is verse 4, will go down with you, that's singular, with you, Jacob, to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again, plural. It's hard to see it in the English. In the King James, it was easier. It's a plural you. He's going to bring you up. Well, who, Jacob? No, not Jacob. The church. Jacob's descendants after him. He'll bring them back. He's going to give them hope. He's referring to the people. And the last part of God's covenant renewal promise is that that Joseph would close Jacob's eyes. That's talking about his death. It was the privilege of the oldest son to close the eyes of the father. In fact, Orthodox Jews still do this. But here, Joseph would do this. Not the oldest son, but Joseph. The son that Jacob had loved so much. The son that Jacob had so missed. The son that was dead, or so Jacob thought, but is now alive. Brothers and sisters, this exalts the work of God in preserving his people. Joseph was dead in Jacob's mind. He was gone. But now he's alive. The church is going to head down to Goshen. Even at the very end of this chapter. We're not there yet. Next time. But I mean, just look at verse 34. Joseph is telling his brothers what they should tell to Pharaoh. You shall say, your servants have been keepers of livestock from our youth even until now, both we and our fathers, in order that you may dwell in the land of Goshen. For every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians. So not only are they going to have some land in Egypt, they're going to have part of a land in Egypt that the Egyptians will leave them alone. They'll be able to develop, they'll be able to cultivate, they'll be able to have their own. And yet there's only 70 of them. There have been times in church history whether it was in Elijah's day where 7,000 had not bowed the knee to Baal, or other times in church history where things look so bleak and so grim. But the church never ceased to exist, and it will never. God made a promise to Abraham. He would make him into a great nation, not merely physically, but spiritually. God would build his church. God sent Jesus Christ, who though weak in the eyes of the world, to go to the cross? Foolishness in the eyes of the world. What's God going to do with 70 people going down to Egypt? Weak. They can't even support themselves. They're going to be dependent upon the grain of the Egyptians. And yet, it's the weak in the eyes of the world that exalts the glory and grace of God. It's the power of God unto salvation to all who would believe. We end with not being ashamed of the gospel. Romans 1:16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. But why would there be any possibility of shame? Because of the cross. Because of the cross. It wasn't a mighty conqueror who slaughtered all the enemies. Onward, Christian soldiers are fighting not a war against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual powers of this day. Against the worldview, the mentality of those who hate God. The Christians, so maligned oftentimes, so small, so insignificant, with a very tiny voice at times. And yet God saves. The battle belongs to the Lord. The victory is secured in Jesus Christ. The small frailty of this little group heading down to Egypt exalts the might of God. And so God promises. God assures Jacob to not fear. Do not fear. I'm going to be with you. You're not going to be alone. Never alone. God is faithful. He saves them from famine. He makes them into a great nation. And later he brings them up out of Egypt in the great Exodus. And then God tells Moses, as he told Jacob, I will be with you. Exodus 3 verse 12. Moses tells Israel before they enter Canaan, in Deuteronomy 21, have no fear or dread of them, because it is the Lord your God who goes with you. He will not fail you or forsake you. And then God assures Joshua, as he was with Moses, so he'll also be with Joshua. Right? Be strong and courageous. God assures his people. God assures the exiles. In Isaiah 43, verse 2, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. God remains and will remain in continual fellowship with his people. He preserved the line from which would come the Messiah. For it would be the Messiah. It would be Jesus Christ who would be the embodiment of that promise. God with us. Boys and girls, what word is that? Emmanuel. God with us. When is God with us? And Jesus Christ coming as a babe born in Bethlehem? Yes. But even greater, even fuller, always, continually, in fellowship and union, we live because he lives. And this is also why after he rose from the dead, Jesus told the disciples and in them the church, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And at the end of the age, will God in an even greater way, in a greater fellowship, in a fuller fellowship, even better than now, will he dwell with his people. Listen to these words in closing from Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." Brothers and sisters, as he was with Jacob, as he will be with the church, so he is with us. God himself is with us. Let us now adore him. Amen. Our prayer team would love to minister to you. You can reach out to them by email, or you can also meet with them in the council room, which is to the right of the sanctuary as you part after the morning worship service. May God bless that ministry. Let us call now upon the Lord. Our Father in heaven, you are so good and gracious. We thank you for the promise you give to Jacob. And in him, speaking of the future, that you'll make him into a great nation. And we see this fulfilled in his physical seed, those who would come after him. We see your promises fulfilled even more spiritually through Jesus Christ, that the great nation is the church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So we thank you, Lord, that though in the eyes of the world we might be very small and insignificant, but we are members of your church by grace and through faith. What a glorious privilege that is. Keep us, sustain us, and provide for us, Father in heaven. We pray that you might apply your word now to our lives.